Good morning, church. We'll be in Amos chapter 2 this morning. And would you join me in prayer as we open our time together? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us and that you've given us a record of your work in this world by which we can know you and we can know things about your character, such as your sovereignty and your plans for us, and just your goodness and your grace. And so, Lord, we do stand in awe of you this morning, and we pray that as we look at your word, that sense of worship would continue, that this would be a time where your character is on display, and we come away with a great appreciation for who you are and for how you've worked in our lives. Father, I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, that you would help us to be convicted of sin or encouraged in ways that we need. And we just ask and expect you to do that for us this morning as we listen to your word. Help us to give you our full attention, to remove all distractions and thoughts from our minds, and just to focus upon you and your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anytime you ignore instructions, there are consequences. Sometimes those consequences are small, such as when you ignore the instructions on how to bake something or cook something, or you ignore the instructions on how to play a particular board game or something of that nature. But sometimes those consequences are huge, such as if you ignore the instructions on how to fly an airplane or something of that nature, much larger consequences for ignoring those instructions. One of my favorite historical examples of that principle happened right here in Pennsylvania. At the city of Johnstown, Pennsylvania, on May 31st, 1889, we got a perfect case study of the consequences that happen when instructions are ignored. The city of Johnstown sits 14 miles downstream from what was at that point the largest earthenwork dam in the entire United States. It was the South Fork Dam. It created the largest man-made reservoir at the time that housed 16 million tons of water. The dam was 900 feet by 72 feet, and it had been built and created for the purpose of providing a water source for a canal system that functioned throughout central Pennsylvania at that time. However, that canal system became obsolete as soon as the railroad entered Pennsylvania, and so the dam and its reservoir sat there and became derelict and run down. Eventually, it was bought by a hunting and fishing club, and they used it as a hunting and fishing resort for some wealthy members of society in Pittsburgh. But those hunting and fishing members were not concerned about the structural integrity of the dam. They were much more concerned about the status of their prize fish that lived in that lake. And so they established some fine wire mesh over some of the spillways on the dam in order to prevent their fish from escaping. They also reduced the height of the dam, cutting it down by 3 feet across its entire length, so that rather than being a one-way street across the dam, two carriages could pass side by side. And so while those modifications appear small on the surface, they contributed to a massive structural breakdown in the dam. And so that brings us to May 31st, 1889, where Johnstown received a historic amount of rain. Between 6 and 10 inches fell in one 24-hour period. And so with the spillways blocked and with the height of that dam reduced, all of that extra water had to go somewhere. And so, of course, the dam broke. That water rushed 14 miles down the valley and wiped the city of Johnstown off the map. 2,200 people died that day. 1,600 homes were destroyed, and it's estimated $17 million worth of damage was done. There are consequences when instructions are ignored. Every modification that was made to that dam was in direct opposition to the instructions, the guide, and the care that was to be made for caring for dams. When instructions are ignored, there are consequences. And so as we look at our passage this morning, that's the theme that Amos preaches to the people of Israel and Judah. If you ignore God's instructions, if you ignore his word and his law, there are consequences for your actions. And so as you remember last week, we talked about the sovereignty of God, right? The theme that God roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. And that picture of God roaring from Jerusalem communicates his rule over the affairs of men and nations, that he is sovereign and in control. Regardless of what happens on this earth, God is seated on his throne, presiding over the affairs of men and nations. And if that is who our God is, if our God is that sovereign king, the one who rules, then we ought to listen to his word. We ought to submit to his commands. And not just listen and obey, but we ought to relish and enjoy the words that he has given to us. Unfortunately, Israel and Judah did not listen to God's word. Not only did they not relish and enjoy it, they did not obey it or submit to it. And so as a result, because of their disobedience and rebellion against God, there were consequences for ignoring his instructions. So, as we look this morning, we'll be seeing Judah's sin, and then we'll see Israel's sin, and then we'll look at God's consequences for both of those nations as they walk in rebellion against him. So, we pick up in Amos chapter 2, and we'll read verses 4 through 5 together. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, and their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Now, I truly debated with where to divide my message break between chapter 1 and chapter 2, because honestly, dropping into this passage right here, we lose some of the force of Amos's message. Remember that last week he was talking about all of those pagan nations that surround Israel and Judah. And he was zeroing in on Israel and Judah. If you remember, the way in which he talked about those nations made a giant crisscross across Israel and Judah. And so now it's in a sense like the bullseye is right on Israel and Judah. And he's prepared now to address the sins within their own midst. He also talked about the pagan nations that are not related to Judah and Israel, and then the pagan nations that are related to them. And now, finally, he's talking about Israel and Judah itself. And so there's all of this tension and buildup from chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that now comes to play in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He's not talking about the pagan nations surrounding Israel anymore. He is now addressing God's people. And he is talking about the sins that they have within their own country. But with that in mind, as we think about all of that tension, all of that expectation that God or that Amos and the Lord through Amos is building into this chapter, don't miss the first thing that God condemns his people for. You know, there's any number of things that God could have condemned Israel and Judah for. And although he's addressing Judah here and Israel later, I believe that he's really talking to both of these nations together. It's not that only Judah was concerned with rejecting God's commands. It was Israel and Judah together. And it's not that only Israel committed the sins in verses 6 through 9. Judah committed those types of sins as well. And so, Amos could have called Judah out for any number of sins that she had committed. We know that there was blatant idolatry in the nation and all sorts of social injustice. But what is the first thing that God condemns his people on? What is the first thing that he calls them to account on? It is their attitude and their perspective on the word of God. How do they handle his revelation to them? How do they treat his law? That is the first and foremost error that his people have made. They have erred in how they think, believe, and practice about God's word. And so that's an incredibly significant sin to recognize as we start this morning. And I would like to make the case that that's the foundational sin that leads to all of the rest. If you want to change that other behavior down the road, you have to start by changing how you view or think about God and his word. That's the foundational issue to change in the believer's life. But let's look at the specific things that Amos calls out the nation for. He says, they have rejected the law of the Lord. Now, that word for reject means to refuse to consider something, to refuse to accept something, or to refuse to submit to something. That's what it means to reject. Now, that's what it means in our English language, in our definition. There's another layer to this in the Hebrew language, and that layer is to dispose of something. To reject something means to discard it, to throw it away, to treat it as if it is worthless, meaningless, or disposable. And so with those definitions, as we think about this word, that gives a great picture as to how Israel and Judah were treating God's commands. They weren't obeying them, first and foremost. They weren't submitting to the word of God that he had given to them. But they were also treating it as worthless, as something that had very little value in their life, something that they didn't appeal to as an authority. You could say that was even a myth that someone made up many years ago. And so that was their attitude and perspective toward the word of God. But notice what Amos also says. They rejected the law of who? The law of the Lord. Now, that's a common phrase throughout Scripture, one that's so common we're prone just to read right over it and not to think about the significance of that phrase. But think about who the Lord has been in this book so far, right? It is the Lord who roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. This is the God who you're choosing to ignore. All throughout chapter 1, we hear, thus says the Lord. And then he pronounces his word of judgment. And so the people are ignoring the law of the Lord, not just some minor deity, but this God who is their God and who rules as king of the universe. And so that brings us to a great point when we think about the word of God. The reason how we treat the word of God is so important is because it betrays what we think about our deity. It betrays what we think about God. If you have a high view of your God, if you have a high view of the holiness and the sovereignty and the power of your God, then I think you'll listen to his word, right? You'll pay attention to what he says and you will appreciate the meaning that is here in the text. A low view of God and of his character and his power and who he is translates into a low view of his word. And so the reason we care so much about God's word and what he has said in the Bible is because we have a high view of God himself. We have a high view of the majesty, the holiness, and the wonder of our God. And if that is who our God is, then we had better listen to his word and submit ourselves to his commands. The rest of the passage gives a series of parallel statements to that principle doctrine. They have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes. The gloss behind statutes is boundaries or borders. And so they have not watched, they have not kept those borders or those boundaries. They have crossed lines behaviorally and sinfully that they should not have crossed. And then the last one says that their lies have led them astray. And I like that phrase as sort of a final one, because that really shows us the reality of what we're dealing with as a culture when it comes to God's word. We confess and we believe that the Bible is truth, that God's word is truth, that Scripture stands alone as absolute truth. And so that means if the Bible is true, then you have a choice today. You can believe in truth. You can believe in what Scripture says, or you can believe a lie. That's the option that stands before you today. That's the option that has stood the test of time as soon as God spoke. You can believe the truth of his revelation, or you can believe a lie. And that's the truth of the gospel message. The gospel says that the only way to be saved is to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. If you're trusting in any other means for your salvation, if you're trusting in being good enough or coming to church enough or reading your Bible enough, then you're believing a lie. Anything outside of the truth of Scripture is a lie. And that's exactly where the nation of Israel found themselves. And so as we think about that principle this morning, the low view that Israel had for the Word of God, what's the application for us this morning as we think about our walk with the Lord and the Word that we have? Well, it's no secret that the Bible is out of vogue or out of step with the culture at large. How many of you are familiar with a report that the American Bible Society puts out called The State of the Bible? Have any of you heard of that? Yes, of course, Steve Hines. Only Steve Hines.
Right.
I actually heard about this from him, so that shows you. I'm no better than the rest of you. So the State of the Bible is a very interesting study that's released once a year, and it shows sort of America's sort of cultural perception of the Bible. And within Christianity, without Christianity, just as a nation, what's our opinions or thoughts about the Bible? And it can be a little bit depressing when you read it for those of us who are believers, because the category that they talk about that defines us, okay, those who are actively studying and reading the Bible on a daily basis in a way that changes how we think and how we live, they call that those who are scripturally engaged. Okay, so that's a new term for you. You are the scripturally engaged. There you go. Well, in America, the percent, or I'll start with the number. The number of people who they have determined as scripturally engaged is 47 million. Okay, now that feels pretty good, right? Okay, you're better at math than me. So you're like, no, that's not very good. Right, 47 million is a very small number when we're talking about our nation. Out of a population of 340 million, 47 million fall into that category of scripturally engaged. And so they have determined that the percentage of the nation that falls into that category is 18%. 18%. 18% of America agrees with you in some form or fashion on the value and the importance of the Word of God. Now, I say that simply to say that what we believe about the Bible is in the vast minority of the cultural thought as we go out into this world. We are not going to find those who agree with us about the truth of the Bible and what it means in the culture at large. We are the minority when it comes to that view and perspective of Scripture. And so if we're not going to find that support in our nation, in the culture around us, it's of great concern that the church would embrace a high view of Scripture and a high view of God's Word. And so that's where I want us to end with this point today. And that's, what is your view of the Word of God? Do you have a high view of God, His holiness, and His majesty that translates into a high view of the Word? Are you appealing to the Word of God as the absolute truth and authority for your life? And are you reading God's Word on a daily basis so that it changes the way you act, think, and believe? Because that's what it means to walk with the Lord and to value His Word. That's what we are called to as believers. And so, as I often say, if you're in the habit of reading the Word every day for yourself, that's wonderful. Continue that. Do not neglect that discipline. But also look for ways that you can deepen that time in His Word. Can you add some deeper study, some longer time, something of that nature to push deeper into what God has said in His Word? Now, if you find yourself only reading the Bible 2 to 3 times a week, that's great too. But I encourage you to make it a daily habit, a daily discipline that you spend time in God's Word, that you have that time with Him to shape your thoughts, beliefs, and actions. And then if you find yourself this morning convicted because you don't spend any time in God's Word outside of being in church on Sunday morning, that's okay too. Because you get the Most Improved Player Award for next week, right? You can only go up from there. But make that a discipline and a habit in your life. Do not neglect the daily reading of God's Word. There is nothing that will change your walk with him more than spending time on a daily basis in his word. Now, the side of this that we don't really see from this passage is one I want to dwell on for just a moment. And that's that when we talk about Scripture and when we talk about the Word of God, I don't want this to be something you have to do. Because mining God's Word for truth about his character and who he is and how he relates to us is one of the greatest privileges that you have in this life. And it's not that you have to study God's Word, it's that you get to. You get the inestimable privilege of knowing God and of studying his word and learning more about him for yourself. You have the Bible in your own language that you can pick up and read at any time that you want. You have the freedoms in this nation to do it without hiding or without embarrassment. So you have the privilege of doing that. And so it's not a legalistic standard that if you study God's word, you're therefore more holy or God will love you more. But it's that you have an immense opportunity before you to mine the treasures of God's word for truth about who he is. What will you do with that opportunity? I hope and I pray that you will take advantage of it. And that unlike Israel, you won't be guilty of rejecting the law of the Lord, of finding it disposable or optional. So from there, Amos talks about some of the specific sins that Israel is guilty of. So let's pick up with verse 6, and we'll read verses 6 through 8 together. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl, in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And so here, Amos gets into the specific social issues that are plaguing the nation of Israel, issues that are contrary to the law of God and to his word. And so remember the order, remember the consistency that Amos has as he builds this case. He begins with the rejection of the word of the Lord. If you reject the word of the Lord, then you'll end up with all of these societal injustices. But the first step was rejecting the word of the Lord. And so now that they've rejected the word of the Lord, we've ended up with this mess as a culture and a society that Amos brings to light for everyone to see. Now, all of these require a little bit of historical context to understand exactly what he's talking about. And so we'll take some time to look at these and to see the specific context of what we were talking about in each of them. So the second half of verse 6, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. That's a parallel statement that describes the same thing. And this is really talking about the way a creditor would handle a debtor. And so through no fault of their own, that's why the term righteous is used there. This is someone who's innocent. An Israelite finds himself in need of borrowing money. And so he goes to a wealthy person in the community and he borrows a sum of money from that person. And so that's the scenario that is being described in this particular verse. And so notice what the second description says. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. So that's communicating about the insignificant size of the loan that was taken. It amounts to no more than the cost of a pair of sandals. Now, I don't know how much a pair of sandals cost in ancient Israel. It probably was, I don't know, not very much, I would imagine. But if we translate that to modern day, right, a pair of sandals is what? $20? Okay, I'm looking for some affirmation out there, right? About $20, right? So you're selling someone to a creditor for an amount of money that was a drivel, that was a mere $20, right? That's what Amos is trying to communicate here. It's such a small, insignificant amount of money, and yet you're selling a person to the creditor over that amount of money. Now, that's obviously an injustice. That's an unjust issue. But also, according to the law, they have every right to do that, right? The person has borrowed money from them. They have every right to do that. So what's the issue? What is Amos putting his finger on that the nation struggles with? It is the worth and dignity of human life. What that creditor says is your life is worth no more than a $20 debt that you owe me. That's all that your life is worth to me. And so when the nation steps away from the word of God as their standard and as their source of truth, automatically human life is devalued. Your life becomes worth no more than a $20 pair of sandals, because it is from God that we receive the dignity and value of human life. So that's the first sin. Verse 7, they pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and they turn aside the way of the humble. That phrase, to turn aside the way of the humble, means to prevent them from receiving justice. And so it was well documented throughout Israel that the courts were corrupt, that you could bribe a judge to get whatever ruling you wanted. And so if you were wealthy enough, you were innocent. That's how the court system worked in Israel. And so whether you went to court and could not receive justice because of that bribery system that was set up, or you were just prevented from going there altogether, it was not a place where justice could be found or could be had. And so again, that describes, in a sense, the sentence before it. The first half of verse 7 is a difficult verse to translate. But really, the sense of what's being described there is that the poor are being trampled into the dust of the earth. They're being pushed down rather than helped up and encouraged. And so, human life is not valued. There is no dignity when you step away from the word of God as your source. Second half of that verse talks about the cultic prostitution that was pervasive during that time. Of a man and his father resort to the same girl means they're worshiping in that cultic center and engaging in prostitution there. And then I think verse 8 sums up many of the issues that we're talking about here, and in a sense is the most convicting for the nation of Israel. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. Once again, this is referring to borrowing money. And so as you remember in Exodus chapter 22, there's a system set up where if I need to borrow money from someone, I give them my cloak as a guarantor for my loan. And so I get my cloak back when I'm able to repay that debt. Or if I am not able to pay that debt, my cloak stays in the possession of the person who I borrowed money from. Okay, it's a very normal system of borrowing money and having that cloak as a guarantor. Now, the issue or the thing that was different about Israel was that it was written in God's law. It was written in the word of God that if you took someone's cloak as a guarantor for a loan, you were not allowed to keep that cloak overnight. You had to return that cloak to the person who had borrowed money from you so that they had a blanket to keep them warm overnight. Isn't that fascinating? The detail of God's law is incredible, but also the compassion and the care that is there. So with that as context, notice the picture that Amos is painting there, right? They stretch out on cloaks that they have taken for loans. What does that mean? It means they've kept those cloaks overnight. It means they've stretched them out to sleep on them at night. It means they are directly disobeying the command that God laid out in the word for how you're to handle this scenario. And then where are they doing it? Right next to the altar. Now, I don't think that means that they're sleeping in the temple or in the holy place. I think that's maybe a metaphor or a picture that they're doing it brazenly in full knowledge of God's will and what they're supposed to do. And yet they're choosing to act in rebellion and disobedience to what God has asked them to do. What an incredible picture of a people who have abandoned the word of God and who live in rebellion against him. So we've seen the sin of Judah. We've seen the sin of Israel, hopefully we've seen the relationship between those two things. And now, in verses 9 through the end, we see the consequences for those sins. What are the consequences that the nation receives because they have abandoned the law of the Lord? Verse 9, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when it is filled with sheaves." So we have a great contrast here. Yet, in verse 9, so God has described everything that the people have done, and now he turns the corner and now begins to describe his actions. Yet I have done these things or will do these things. And so he begins by talking about the Amorites. Now, what is significant to God about the Amorites? Okay, there are people that God drove out of Canaan so that Israel could come in and inhabit the land, but there were lots of nations that God drove out of Canaan so that the people could inhabit the land. What's significant about the Amorites? Why does he bring up the Amorites in this particular context? Well, it's because the promise about the Amorites goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, when God is promising to Abraham that Abraham and his family will inherit Israel as their inheritance, as the promised land, he says, but you're not going to receive it yet because the sins of the Amorites have not come to completion. And so when the sins of the Amorites have come to completion, have come to fulfillment, then I will take you into the promised land and you will judge the Amorites by driving them out of the land. And of course, that's exactly what we see fulfilled in the conquest. The people come into the land and they drive out the Amorites. And Israel driving out the Amorites is part of God's judgment on that pagan, sinful people. They are judged for their unrighteous actions by Israel driving them out of the land. Now, there's other descriptions here that are fascinating. His height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as oaks. The Amorites were renowned for their strength and their size. They were the last of the giants, the Rephaim. In fact, one of their most infamous kings was named Og. And Numbers 33 tells us that Og slept in a bed frame made out of iron. He was so heavy and so large that the only kind of bed that would support him was a bed frame made out of iron. But even their strength and their size did not deliver them from the judgment that God was bringing on them because of their sin and their unrighteousness. And he says, I destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And that's a picture of total devastation that God brings on this pagan people because of their sin. The two ways a plant can regrow is resprouting from its root or reseeding from its fruit. Hey, that rhymes. Didn't even try that. But God destroys both. This people are destroyed with their fruit and their roots. There is no propagation for the Amorites. They are completely wiped off the face of the earth. So, what is God doing by talking to Israel about the Amorites? The Amorites were once the proud possessors of the land of Israel. They were once the proud dwellers of that land who held it for their own, just as Israel is today, as Amos is writing. And so God is warning them, saying, I've done this before. I've taken the owners of this land, and because of their righteousness, I have driven them out, and I will do the same to you if you do not repent and listen to my word and walk in obedience with me. And so then in verse 11, he adds one more area of judgment that will fall upon the people. I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Now, prophets and Nazarites are two spiritual offices in the nation of Israel, people who provide spiritual leadership to the nation. why does God call out specifically Israel's treatment of those two offices, the prophet and the Nazirite? There are other offices that are perhaps more influential in the system of rulership in Egypt. There's kings, there's generals, there's counselors. If we're thinking about spiritual leadership, there's priests and Levites who are probably more responsible and public in their spiritual leadership of the nation. So why does God focus in on the prophets and the Nazirites? It's because of specific ministry that the prophets and the Nazirites have. They were responsible as the teachers of the land. They spoke forth God's word and presented his message. And so the people ignored the prophets and they caused the Nazirites to step into sin. And God is holding them accountable for that because that shows that they did not listen to the word. They did not heed the instruction of the word or follow what God's law had laid out. And so it's one more description of the people ignoring God's word and that truth. And so the result is given to us in verses 14 through 16. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground, and the swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in the day of the Lord, declares the Lord. And so we conclude with this picture of God's judgment on the nation. And what you'll notice from that is there is nothing that can allow you to escape the judgment of God. You're not fast enough to outrun his judgment. You're not strong enough to withstand his judgment. You're not skillful enough or successful enough in what you do to escape his judgment. God's judgment for our sin catches even the bravest among us. And so there is nothing that you can do on your own to escape the judgment that God has called out for all sinners. And so the only hope for Israel and Judah rests in repentance, in returning to what it means to walk with the Lord and to know him. And the same is true for us today. All of us are guilty of sin. All of us have committed heinous acts of rebellion before our God. And if we're depending on our own efforts and our own strength and our own abilities to save us, then we will be in the exact same category as the nation of Israel and Judah here. We cannot outrun God's judgment. We can't be successful enough to escape it. Our only hope lies in the forgiveness that is available to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so as we come to the end of this passage, we recognize the weight of judgment that exists for all humanity. Every one of us is guilty before God. But the good news of the gospel is that there is hope for those of us who recognize that. There is grace available to you. But it doesn't come from your own efforts or your own abilities. It comes through God's mercy and his grace. And when we acknowledge the fact that we are indeed great sinners in need of a great Savior, Christ is more than ready to forgive those sins and to welcome you into a relationship with him. And so as we conclude today, that's my hope for you. Well, that's the encouragement that we find from this passage. Judgment is real, and judgment is coming, even for the people of God. But we find our solution to that in the grace of our Savior and through the sacrifice that he provides. If you're depending on anything else for your salvation today, it is a lie that will lead you astray. But the truth of the gospel is that Christ died for those who were unlovable, for those who are in rebellion against him. And if we find forgiveness in him, we can be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the incredible picture it paints of your word and of the privilege we have to study your word and to know you through it. Father, I pray that you would help us to commit to the discipline of knowing you through your word and of communicating the value and worth that we have for you through our allegiance to your word. Help us to be steadfast to it, to not cave to cultural sensitivities as we think about it, and help us to walk just in obedience to who you are. Lord, I do thank you that you've provided a way of salvation, grace and mercy for those of us who find ourselves under judgment. And so, Lord, I do thank you for that, for what you provided for us, not because of our worth or our merit, but because of your grace and your mercy. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.